What we're going to do today is we're going to take a look at the destruction of Babylon. Also, we're going to take a look at the return of Jesus, at least the beginning part of the return of Jesus and the Battle of Armageddon and a whole lot of stuff like that. But what I want to do today is help you also understand that we already saw in the blowing of the trumpets the prophecy about the beginning of the destruction of Babylon. And as you're going to hopefully see today, it's going to be a process, but ultimately, finally being ultimately destroyed. Go to Revelation chapter 17, and we're going to look at chapter 17, verses 1 through 18. There's lots of reasons why God's going to bring a final judgment on Babylon in the last days at the very end of the tribulation period. And part of it is covered in chapter 17, and another part of it's covered in chapter 18. Let me read to you chapter 17, verses 1 through 18. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns." We've seen this beast before. "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon, the great mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly, but the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast, and they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth.'" Now, when this passage is talking, first off, as you see, lots of symbolism in this chapter, correct? But have you noticed all the way through, the Bible explained what the symbolism was. And this sexual immorality that is being talked about here is spiritual unfaithfulness. And you're going to see this is, Babylon will be destroyed for false religion. There's only one God. And there's always only been one God. And actually, when that one God revealed himself to the world and to the nation of Israel especially, one of the first things he said to them was what? "I'm the only God, and you'll have no other gods before me." And if you look at scripture, I'm going to just show you two places. If you look at scripture, you'll see that when we go and worship anything else and anyone else besides God himself, he sees that as sexual immorality, as unfaithfulness, as adultery. Go to James chapter 4. Go to James chapter 4. And look at verses 4 and 5. James chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" So when we as believers who are followers of Jesus Christ start to hang out and do the things of the world and love the things of the world, God sees it as what? Immorality. He sees it as adulterousness toward him. He as being unfaithful. Now, thank God that we won't lose our salvation, but we want you to see how serious God takes loving the things of the world. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says a very interesting thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. He says in chapter 11, we'll look at verses 1 and 2. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 and 2. I wish you would bear with me a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. You see, again, he's saying, look, you guys are starting to get sucked into other stuff. I presented you as a pure virgin to Christ, and now you're chasing other things. I'll be honest with you, folks. Thank God my wife and I have been married for 32 years and been faithful to each other for 32 years. It would kill me if there was sexual immorality, if there was unfaithfulness in our relationship. But we need to understand that's how God sees it as well. We grieve the Spirit of God. He's jealous for us that he would be the center of our lives. And in this situation here in Babylon, because as you hopefully understand, and I'm going to show you a little bit of this, a lot of the whole idea of the world's false religions all centered and began in Babylon. Because of that, and because of all the false teachings about other gods and myths and all that kind of stuff, a lot of it originated there. That's part of why God is going to bring a judgment on Babylon when Babylon is rebuilt and is going to be the center. I'm going to show you from Scripture of the headquarters of the Antichrist kingdom. So go to Genesis chapter 11, and we'll just give you a little taste of this. I don't have time to dive into it too much because we've got a lot to cover today. But back in Genesis chapter 11, we see how things kind of all began. As we're about to read chapter 11, keep in mind that God had told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and what? And fill the earth. Go out throughout the whole earth. He wanted his glory across the whole globe. In Genesis chapter 11, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. That's going to be important later on. That's where Babylon is, by the way, in the land of Shinar, and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. We don't want to do what God said. We want to actually make a name for ourselves. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower with which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they'll do. And nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, the name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Now, again, here we just see the fact that they were wanting to kind of break away from God's commands and do a thing for themselves. We don't have time to dive into it as much, but if you do any kind of research, you'll find that a lot of the world's false religions and myths and all that kind of stuff and mysticism all came from here and was originated. Now, if you go back to Revelation 17, we see that the beast's kingdom, remember the beast with the seven heads and the 10 horns, the beast's kingdom is actually going to allow the woman, which is idolatry and false religion, to actually have a part of the kingdom for a while. At the beginning, I believe the Bible teaches that when the Antichrist comes into power, there's going to be an amalgamation of all the religions together into one. And all the false world religions are all going to be one. And unfortunately, there's going to be those who claim Christianity who are left after the rapture of the church, who are because they're not real Christians, who are going to allow Christianity to be kind of lumped in with it all. I don't know if you know this, but there's been movements for years, and it's getting stronger right now, of trying to get together all the major world religions. In other words, people are planning these things, and they're saying this. They're saying, look, the reason we have wars is because of the Muslims and the Jews and the Christians, and everybody's fighting. Why don't we just get them all together? And there are groups that are now meeting together, and unfortunately some people who name the name of Christ, I'm not saying they are Christians, but they name the name of Christ, are being part of these meetings, and they're getting together and they're saying, look, Jews trace themselves back to Abraham. Muslims trace themselves back to Abraham. Christians trace themselves back to Abraham. We all have the same father. Let's all come together. And the Bible says that in the very last time, when the Antichrist begins his kingdom, in the time period before he reveals who he really is, he's going to allow a one world religion. And we saw back here in Genesis that God said when they all had one common language, they're going to be able to do this. And is not the world trying to get all back together? Let's all remove our borders. Let's all become together. Computers have made it very possible for us to have a one common language. And folks, the world is heading in that direction. Just be ready for that. The Bible said it's going to happen. But we saw at the end of chapter 17, what happened? The beast kills the woman. At the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist declares himself to be God. No longer allows this one world religion, and he's going to destroy her, and God's going to allow it. Now, the woman on the beast is the city of Babylon as well. We see this in Revelation. Go back to chapter 17, look at verse 5. When you put two passages together, you'll see it is the city of Babylon. And on her head, chapter 17, verse 5, was written a name of mystery, Babylon, the great mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Now look at verse 18. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. The beast we know is the Antichrist and his kingdom. The seven heads are seven kings. Look at chapter 17, verse 10. He says, starting verse 9, this calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is... The other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. And as for the beast that was and is not, it's an eighth, but belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. So at this point, when John is getting this vision, the five kings that have fallen are the kings of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. What is the one at that time when John's writing that is? It's Rome. And then we see here, after the one that one is... And then there's another one that is to come, and that's the kingdom that is... There's going to be a rebuilding of the Roman Empire, and the Antichrist is going to be one of those kings that comes in among that 10 kings kingdom, the rebuilding of the Roman Empire, and he's going to take over from there, as we've already seen. And go back to Daniel chapter 7 real quick. Go to Daniel chapter 7 and look at verses 23 through 25. Daniel chapter 7, verse 23. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the Most High, or the people of the saints of the Most High. This kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So here again, as we've already seen, that there's going to be another rebirth of the Roman Empire. And at that time, it's going to be made up of 10 different kings. We don't know who they are. People have got all excited when the European Union came back together, and then they got to 10, and everybody's like, oh, there it is. And then they got to 12, and then they got to more, and then they had some others leave, and now there's Brexit and all this stuff. You're going to hurt yourself trying to figure it out. Let's go back in our minds to Revelation chapter 1. Blessed are those who read aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written. It doesn't say blessed are those who figure it out. Know what the scripture says. Understand that. Don't be surprised when we see the world try to all come together. Don't be surprised when we see religions all try to unify. That's where we're headed, folks. That's going to happen. We are to be faithful to our God. We're not to be adulterous. We're to be serving him and him alone. We're not to get sucked into the things of the world. And that's a daily pressure. That's a daily stress. And it's hard for us. And unfortunately, many Christians, in their desire to fight the things of the world, become jerks. But the Bible says we're not supposed to be jerks in fighting the things of the world. We're to just be faithful, and we're to be loving, and we're to be patient, and we're to be kind, and we're to just follow Jesus and not try to cause a stink. Do you know the Bible actually talks about that? How Jesus suffered, and he gave us an example. 2 Peter talks about that. He gave us an example how that we should follow. Actually, it's 1 Peter chapter 2. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he just kept looking to the one who judges justly. And we need to be doing the same. Too many Christians think, well, I'm going to fight the world. No, you fight it by following Jesus. That's all you do. You're to be known so that when others have a reason to try to bring an accusation against you, the Bible says they'll have nothing. And so I want you to understand our responsibility in these days is to keep telling people lovingly, if they don't want it, leave it alone. Don't hammer it. Don't try to win. And don't try to figure out every little thing either. Just believe what it says, and the stuff that he reveals to us, we'll know. The things that we don't, how this all going to play out, we know enough to have an idea that we're close, but we don't want to go any further than that. Now the 10 kings, as I said, will hate the woman, religious Babylon, and no longer allow any worship of anything except the worship of the beast. Go to Revelation 13, look at verses 5 through 8 again. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. And it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed to make war on the saints, those who are the tribulation saints, and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And then he says this, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone's to be taken captive to captivity, he's going to go. If anyone's to be slain with a sword, with a sword, he must be slain. Here is a call for endurance and faith of the saints. The tribulation saints are going to go through it pretty rough. But they need to be faithful, and you may die if you're here. I hope you're not here at that time, but you may die for your faith in Jesus Christ. Expect it. But don't think, well, we can change things. I've heard so many Christians for years saying, we're going to change the world. We're going to turn the world around for Jesus Christ. There's going to be a massive revival. That's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus said, wide's the path that goes to destruction. Many go that way. Narrow's the road that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. Jesus himself in Luke 18 said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Folks, the Bible doesn't say that we're going to, as the church, turn everything around and there's going to be a great revival. Oh, during the tribulation period, there's going to be a lot of people that come to faith. We see in the multiples of those and the numerous people from all the different nations. But the Bible actually says things are going to get worse and worse and worse during the church age, and even to the point that there's going to be an apostasy. Those who claim Christianity turning away from Jesus Christ. Don't be in that crowd. Go to Revelation 18. Here we see also the final destruction of the city of Babylon, but this time for its commercial sins. Revelation 18, verses 1 through 24. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine. And she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any kind will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of the lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and all who have been slain on the earth." Now, what I want to do is take you back with me to Zechariah chapter 5. I have been making a statement that I want to back up with scripture or more scripture. I've been showing you that I believe that the Bible teaches that the headquarters of the Antichrist kingdom is going to be in the city of Babylon. It's going to be the Roman Empire, which covered a whole lot of area over there. But at the same time, the headquarters is going to be the city of Babylon. In Zechariah chapter 5, look at verses 5 and following. "Then an angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, 'Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out.' And I said, 'What is it?' He said, 'This is the basket that is going out.' And he said, 'This is their iniquity in all the land.' And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, 'This is wickedness.' And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and I saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, 'Where are they taking the basket?' He said to me, 'To the land of Shinar.'" Does that sound familiar? "To build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." By the way, a little trivia for you. This is the only time in the Bible you see angels look like women. They're always men, except for here. Here we have two women who are angels. And this basket is representing iniquity. And the woman in the basket is wickedness. And the iniquity is the iniquity in all the land. And they carry this basket off. And Zechariah says, "Where are they taking the basket of iniquity in all the land and wickedness?" And they said they're taking it to the plain in Shinar. Remember, that's in Genesis 11, where Nimrod built in the land of Shinar, the Tower of Babel. At some point, the headquarters of iniquity and all the land and wickedness is going to be brought, and at the time, it's going to be set there. I really believe that it's already happening a little now, but when the church is gone, I don't know how long it'll be between the rapture of the church and the actual beginning of the tribulation period, but there's going to be a one world government. The Bible's very clear about that. There's going to be a one world power again. The Bible's very clear about that. I believe the Bible teaches us it's going to be headquartered in Babylon and centered from there. And the whole world is going to be tied into it. And that's a good thing, because it brings everybody to where God's going to bring them to judgment. It all started there. It's all going to go back to there. Go to Isaiah 13. Revelation's not the only place that talks about the future judgment and future destruction of Babylon. Now, as we go to and look at these scriptures, I want to deal with a couple of questions that are in some of your minds, because I've heard them and other people have asked them as I've taught the book of Revelation around the country. People say, Jim, wait a minute. Didn't the prophecy say that Babylon would be destroyed, never to be inhabited again? And so it was destroyed, never to be inhabited again. How could it be rebuilt? Well, as you're about to see, the prophecies about the future destruction of Babylon had a couple of parts. Some were about the Medes and the Persians that were going to come in right afterwards and take over. Remember, the Babylonian kingdom was replaced by the Medes and the Persians, then replaced by the Greeks, and then replaced by the Romans. But the other prophecies that talk about the destruction of Babylon never to be inhabited again, those haven't been fulfilled yet. Let me ask you a question. When the Medes and the Persians destroyed Babylon, did they destroy it so no one ever lived there again? No, actually, they just came in and took over. If you remember, Daniel worked for Babylonian kings. And then by the end of the book, he's working for Medo-Persian kings. They didn't destroy it, never to be inhabited again. And actually, two of the seven wonders of the world are still in Babylon. Ever heard of the Hanging Gardens? I never can remember what the other one is. It's kind of like remembering the three tenors. I know Pavarotti. I don't remember the other two. But here's the deal. And if you do a little research, you'll find Babylon's being rebuilt now. Tremendously. Saddam Hussein was active in doing it before he was removed from power. And now that he's gone, it's easier for them to rebuild it. Folks, Babylon is Babylon. And as you're about to see, these prophecies that talk about the future destruction of Babylon so that it'll never be inhabited again aren't being done by man. It's being done by God. Isaiah 13, verses 1 through 13. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw, on a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, and the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I'll put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I'll make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. By the way, before we keep reading, go back to the beginning of this section here in Isaiah 13. All this is a prophecy concerning who? Babylon. It's going to affect the whole world. There's going to be all these nations gathering for battle, as we read. But during that time, God's going to not only judge and destroy all the wicked in the world, he's going to go after Babylon. Now, verses 14 through 18 talk about the Medes and the Persians. Jump down to verse 19. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherd will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. There ostriches will dwell, and there wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. Jump over to chapter 14. Look at verses 22 and 23. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, declares the Lord, and I will make its possession of the hedgehog and the pools of water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. A future destruction by God, done by his angels, that is coming to the city of Babylon. But now, Jeremiah 50 and 51 also describe Babylon's future destruction as well. Some parts describe the Medes and the Persians, but most of it is obviously still future. I don't have time to have you read all of chapter 50 and all of 51, but take a look at it for yourself and you'll see. But go to Jeremiah and let's go to chapter 51. And I'm going to show you how there's parallels between the prophecies in Jeremiah about the future destruction of Babylon and what we just read in Revelation. All right, Jeremiah chapter 51. We're going to read verses 45 through 64. Jeremiah 51, starting in verse 45. Chapter 51, verse 45 of Jeremiah. Go out of the midst of her, my people. Does that sound familiar? Didn't we just read in Revelation? Put a finger here in Revelation, in Jeremiah 51. Go back with me to Revelation 18 and look at verses 4 through 6. Revelation 18, verses 4 through 6. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities, and pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. Again, folks, if you had read the Old Testament and had it in your heart and then read Revelation, you'd go, oh, I see it. Oh, it makes a lot of sense. Jeremiah 51 again, verse 45. Go out of the midst of her, my people. Let everyone save his life from the fierce anger of the Lord. Let not your heart faint and be not fearful at the report heard in the land. When a report comes in 1 year and after it a report in another year, and violence is in the land and ruler is against ruler. Therefore, behold, the days are coming when I will punish the images of Babylon. Her whole land shall be put to shame, and all her slain shall fall in the midst of her. Then the heavens and the earth and all that is in them shall sing for joy over Babylon. For the destroyer shall come against them out of the north, declares the Lord. Babylon must fall for the slain of Israel, just as for Babylon have fallen the slain of all the earth. Just keep reading. Chapter 51, verse 50. We'll read all the way to verse 54. You who have escaped from the sword, go, do not stand still. Remember the Lord from far away. Then let Jerusalem come into your mind. We are put to shame, for we have heard reproach. Dishonor has covered our face, for foreigners have come into the holy places of the Lord's house. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will execute judgment upon her images and throughout all her land. The wounded shall groan. Though Babylon should mount up to heaven, and though she should fortify her strong height, yet destroyers would come from me against her, declares the Lord. A voice, a cry from Babylon, the noise of a great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans. For the Lord is laying Babylon waste and stilling her mighty voice. Their waves roar like many waters. The noise of their voice is raised, for a destroyer has come upon her, upon Babylon. Her warriors are taken. Their bows are broken in pieces. For the Lord is a God of recompense. He will surely repay. I will make drunk her officials and her wise men, her governors, her commanders, and her warriors. They shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake. Declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad wall of Babylon shall be leveled to the ground, and her high gates shall be burned with fire. The people labor for nothing, and the nations weary themselves only for fire. The word that Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah, the son of Neriah, the son of Mahaseiah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. Sariah was the quartermaster. Jeremiah wrote in a book all the disaster that should come upon Babylon, all these words that are written concerning Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, when you come to Babylon, see that you read all these words and say, O Lord, you have said concerning this place that you will cut it off so that nothing shall dwell in it, neither man nor beast, and it shall be desolate forever. When you finish reading this book, listen to what he's told to do. Tie a stone to it and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates and say, thus shall Babylon sink to rise no more because of the disaster that I am bringing upon her, and they shall become exhausted. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. Go back with me to Revelation 18. Look at verses 21 through 24 and look at the parallel. Revelation 18, 21 through 24. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And then it goes on and the rest of that prophecy. Do you see the parallels? It's obvious these prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah are being repeated again in the book of Revelation. I believe without question the headquarters will be Babylon. And as we saw, all the nations will be helping rebuild it because it's going to be the center of the world at that time. Now, again, this 17 deals with Babylon's destruction because it's religious idolatry, and 18 deals with it because of its commercial sins. Again, the Bible says real clearly that we're not to store up treasure here, are we? We're to be living for the world to come. This morning in my time that I spent with the Lord, I have a devotional that my mother-in-law gave me for Christmas last year. And honestly, of all the awesome gifts I got, it's probably my favorite one. She gave me a devotional from by a man named Vance Havner. I love Vance Havner's writings. And he put together this little devotional book. And let me read to you today's devotion. And I thought, God, you're awesome. You know, this was written a long, long time. Vance Havner's been in heaven for years. Today's devotion is November 5th. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. 2 Timothy 4:10. It says, Demas had to forsake something, for no man could follow Paul in the world at the same time. Paul was a stranger and a pilgrim, and he sought a country. He had not driven his tent pegs down in these low lands of earth, nor had he hung his stockings for the Santa Claus of this age to fill. All who follow him as he follows Christ make this present world their passage and not their portion. As Matthew Henry puts it, the angels from their place on high look down on us with wondering eye, that where we are but passing guests, we build such firm and solid nests. But where we hope to live for a, we scarce take heed one stone to lay. He says, don't feather your nest down here. The path of the word and the path of the world do not run parallel. You must forsake one to follow the other. Folks, I want to challenge you in these days that are left for each of us. Be living for the world to come. Don't be living for this world that we're in. God's blessed us with many privileges and blessings. We're here on a Bible cruise. There's nothing wrong with that. But listen closely. When we start living for here and not and losing sight of what is to come, we stop being useful to the Lord. And it affects our walks. And he sees it as, we saw it earlier, adultery. He's jealous for us. Learn how to live in this world, but not of it. Learn how to be in the world and actually enjoy the pleasures of walking with God in this life, but be living for the life to come. Now, I'm going to deal with one more question that comes up. Go to Revelation 18 again. Look at we'll start in verse 17. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste, and all the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off. And they cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. For years people have said, Jim, it can't be Babylon. Babylon is 300 miles from the nearest port. You can't see 300 miles. And for years as a young Bible student, I used to wrestle with that myself because, wait a minute, that's true. If the guys are going to be standing on their ships and watching the burning, how can they see the burning 300 miles away? And then I read it again. It says, all the merchants on all the seas are watching its burning. They're not right there on the port. It's across the globe. It's just like that passage that we looked at earlier when the two witnesses are killed. The whole world celebrates and everybody in the world sees it and they give each other gifts. And I remember as a young Bible student saying, how in the world is the whole world going to see these two witnesses be killed at the same time? You can watch it on your phone. The Bible doesn't say that it had to be on a shoreline. Babylon is Babylon. They stood far off and watched. Go to Revelation 19. Look at verses 1 through 5. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! And the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Now we're going to deal with the next verses of chapter 19, verses 6 through 10, in our study this afternoon. But I want to point out something to you that you might not have ever known. If I were to ask you how many times is the word hallelujah in the form of hallelujah in the Bible, you would probably think in the hundreds. It's only four times. We just read three, and the fourth one is in verse six. That's the only places you'll see the word hallelujah in that form in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? There it is. But it's a celebration of Jesus destroying Babylon and coming to set up his kingdom. Jump over now to verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. I think we know who this writer is, correct? It's not the Antichrist. This is the real Christ. This is Jesus himself. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. I want to do a little speculation for you here. And I think I'm right. A lot of Bible students disagree with me. A lot of Bible scholars disagree with me. And this is Jim. But in my years of studying this, I actually think that the battle of Gog and Magog is not going to happen prior to the tribulation period, as some people teach. I lean toward, and I'll show you scripturally why, and you are free to disagree with me, and I could be wrong. But at the same time, I want to show you what I believe. I believe the battle of Gog and Magog will culminate at the beginning of the midpoint of the tribulation period, and it'll begin at the midpoint of the tribulation and culminate at the end of the tribulation period at the battle of Armageddon. I actually believe that the Gog Magog battle is going to begin around the midpoint, be going on through the time period of the tribulation, the second half, but culminate in the Battle of Armageddon. If you remember, as we've already seen, the Battle of Armageddon and the blowing of the trumpets was such that people were actually gathering to make war against Jesus there in the Valley of Megiddo. Go with me to Ezekiel 39 and remember what we just read in verses 17 and following about the gorging, the feast, the bird feast. In Ezekiel 39, look at verses 17 through 24. Ezekiel 39, starting in verse 17. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all the beasts of the field. Assemble and come gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I'm preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel. And you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of he-goats and bulls, all of them fat beasts of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you are filled and drink blood till you are drunk at the sacrificial feast that I'm preparing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid on them. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And the nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they dealt so treacherously with me that I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their transgressions and hid my face from them. By the way, 38 and 39 of Ezekiel is the prophecy of the Gog and Magog battle. And by the end of the Gog and Magog battle, it parallels with this bird feast that we just read in Revelation 19, verse 17. I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses, and their riders and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, small and great. And then as we just read in Ezekiel 39, at the end of the battle of Gog and Magog, Israel worships God from that day forward forevermore. It's hard for me to see Israel worshiping God from that day forward from evermore if the battle happens prior to the tribulation period, because they're going to sign a covenant with the Antichrist. And then they're going to have to, many of them, be killed for their unfaithfulness. And they're going to, some will believe and run. I actually kind of lean, and this is Jim, I lean toward the fact that the Battle of Armageddon and the end of the Battle of Gog and Magog are the same thing, because they all parallel. But I do want to take you to a non-speculation piece. Go to Isaiah 63. Go to Isaiah 63. This is very clear prophecy about what we just read about with Jesus himself coming. He's coming and his robe is what? No, his robe is not white. His robe is dipped in blood. We're coming behind him and the angels are coming behind him, but we're all in white. He is covered in blood. Listen to Isaiah 63, and this will head toward, I've been hinting at the fact, I think the Bible tells us where the Jews are going to be hiding in the wilderness. Go to Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was none, no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Revelation 19 shows that when Jesus comes again and sets up his kingdom on the earth, and he comes to this battle of Armageddon, he's going to defeat all those people himself. The prophecies even tell us the blood that's going to be spilled in that battle is going to be as high as a horse's bridle for almost 180, 200 miles, which is the length of the Valley of Megiddo. It is going to be a bloodshed. But Jesus is doing it all himself. Years ago, some of you heard this story, some of you haven't. Years ago, when I was playing basketball in college at Flagler College in St. Augustine, Florida, I had a roommate at that time who ended up becoming a professional wrestler. He was a huge dude. He was 6'6", weighed 260 pounds. And he literally was such a physical specimen that he could have two people hang onto his shoulders and he could still jump up and dunk a basketball with people hanging on to him. He was a specimen, and he was huge. Well, one day we were in our dorm room and we were studying, and there was noises going on outside our dorm room on the first floor, and there's some high school kids in the area who were outside our dorm. And so he opened the window and he said, "Knock it off, boys." No, sorry, "Knock it off, boy," is what he said. And they said back from the outside in the dark, they said, "There are boys out here if you want to do something about it." He turned to me and he said, "Jim, let's go. We're going to fight them." I said, "Bob, I'm not a fighter. I never fought before. I'm not a fighter." He said, "Either you come with me or I go do it myself and then I come back and deal with you next." I said, "All right." So we go out of our dorm room to the side door where all those guys are waiting for us to fight, and I'm behind him. I mean, he's huge. I'm behind him. He gets the door. He busts it open. He literally rips his shirt like Hulk Hogan, and he goes, "Let's go." And they took off running. And I said, "We took care of them, didn't we?" Yeah. That's how it's going to be when Jesus comes back. He's doing it himself. We're just going to come. We're going to be dressed in white. He's doing it himself. He doesn't need us. He's going to reward us, but he doesn't need us. This is for his glory. Folks, let me just say this to you. Look again at Isaiah 63. Where is he coming from, though? Where is he coming from? He's coming from Bozra in Edom. Why would he be coming from Bozra in Edom? I actually believe, and I'm going to show you some more, the Bible tells us that that's most likely where the Jews are going to be hiding. If some of you know that area of the world, it's in the area what we know as Petra. It's in that area. And here's the deal. Go with me to Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34, look at verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 34, 1 through 6. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall, as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom and upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword, and it is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats and the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice where? In Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Let me just say this. For years, I thought that when Jesus returned, he was coming straight back to the Mount of Olives. Because remember in Acts, he ascended from there. And the angel said, this same Jesus will return in the same way. And for years, I just assumed, and then we already read earlier in Zechariah 14, that Jesus' feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives and it's going to split. And for years, I just assumed that's where he ascended. He's going to come back there. But as I've studied the scriptures more, I think the Bible tells us, again, you write this down, look at it later on. It's clearer in the King James and the American Standard Version, but Micah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 talk about this as well. It says, talks about how the Lord is going to lead his flock like a group out of Bozrah. He's going to go before them. Micah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Again, King James and the American Standard Version make it a little more clearly. But he's going to lead, and it literally says, Bozrah, lead them out from there. I've come to realize now that I think the scripture teaches that Jesus is going to come back to where the Jews have been hiding. And they're going to look on him whom they pierce. He's going to forgive them of their sins. He's going to lead them out from there. We're coming with him. And he's going to then go through the valley of Megiddo, or the Battle of Armageddon. He's going to go through that valley, defeat his enemies on his way to Jerusalem. I believe he's going to ascend the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split, and the millennial kingdom is going to begin. Again, the more we read the scriptures, the more we realize, well, I didn't know that was there. There's so much. There's so much here. Go to Revelation chapter 14. Look at verses 14 through 20. Revelation 14, 14 through 20. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, and the angel who had authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. By the way, that is the length of the valley of Megiddo. Here we see the harvest at the end of the tribulation period. The Bible tells us, and I'm going to show you a couple of passages as we wrap up this morning, the righteous are gathered to live on the earth in the millennial kingdom, and the wicked are gathered for judgment. The Bible talks about this at the end. At the end, God's going to separate those who are righteous and those who aren't. He's going to gather all those who survive. We're going to be those who have already gone to be with him. We're going to come with him when he sets up his kingdom. But there will be survivors. Oh, there'll only be a few. But across the globe, there will be people, both Jew and Gentile, who have survived the tribulation period. Those who are given righteousness or have righteousness because of their faith in Jesus are going to be allowed to enter the kingdom. I don't have time to take you there, but in the story of the sheep and the goats, let me just clarify something for you. Jesus said, you gave someone water, you visited them in prison, you took care of them. You clothe them. Come on into the kingdom. Is that how we get into heaven? You don't get into heaven by giving someone a glass of water or doing that kind of stuff. But if you remember how the passage reads in Matthew 25, starting in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, this is the second coming, he'll sit on his glorious throne, David's throne, on the earth. And all the nations will be gathered to him. And he'll judge them according to how they treated these brothers of mine. And if you took care of them, you did it unto me, you're in the kingdom. If you didn't, you're on the other side, you're going into judgment. Joel chapter 3 verses 1 and 2 actually tells us about this. And it says in Joel chapter 3 verses 1 and 2 that God is going to, at the end, gather all the nations into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Anybody want to take a wild guess where that nation, where that valley is? It's the valley of Megiddo. It's the battle of Armageddon. He's going to gather all the nations and judge them. Listen to how he says it. On how they treated these brothers of mine, Israel. You remember back in the time of the Holocaust, there were people who, because of their faith in God, were protecting the Jews and hiding the Jews. Remember Corrie ten Boom in The Hiding Place? During the tribulation period, there are going to be those, because of their faith in Jesus Christ, who are going to be knowing these are the people of Israel and these are the people of God, and he's going to redeem them and they're going to take care of them. Because remember, the whole world and the Antichrist are going to be going after the Jews at this time. And at the end of the tribulation period, those who survive, God's going to gather them. And is he going to treat them how they treated Israel? Will determine how they go into the kingdom. The sheep and the goats is not how he decides how well don't we get into heaven. That's a different judgment for the people that survived the tribulation period. But go to Matthew 13. Look at verses 24 through 30. Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30. And he put out another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So their servants said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? He said, no. Lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them into bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. If you remember at the end of Matthew 24, around 29 through 31, we saw that the angels are going to be gathering his elect from the four corners of the earth. It's not the rapture. That's at the end of the tribulation period. He's going to gather all the righteous from the across the globe. In Matthew 13, look at verses 36 through 43. He left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they'll gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ears to hear, let him hear. Folks, there's something we can learn from this as well. Are there not those among us right now in the church age who really aren't of us? By the way, if you don't know the answer to that question, it's in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. It says, there are going to be those who are of us, but they're not of us. They're among us, but they're not of us. There are going to be those who walk away from the faith, but they never had it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says that. By the way, have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus, who is God, when he picked the 12 apostles, chose Judas to be one of them, even though he knew Judas never was one? Why did he do that? That's to show us what we need to learn. There's going to be those among us who aren't really of us. And the only way we're ever going to know is in the end. Is it our job to walk around and go make sure everybody's saved? No. The Lord's going to take care of that. Our job is to plant and to water, leave the increase to God. And we don't get into I don't think so-and-so's saved. I don't think so-and-so's a Christian. Man, I hope you don't watch me 24 hours a day. You'd have reason to question me. But listen. Thank God, that's his call, not ours. And so as Christians, we shouldn't be attacking each other. And when it comes to Revelation and end time views, these aren't salvation doctrines we're dealing with, are they? They're important. But be careful that you don't start doing damage to the kingdom by separating who is who and who's not, whether or not they agree with you on every little thing. He's going to take care of it in the end. Time will tell. There might even be those who walk away for a time, but they come back. Kind of like Peter. Just because they went away for a period, you might have children that have walked away and you don't know if they're saved. Pray for them and pray this prayer. Lord, if you're in them, you promise never to leave and you'll finish what you started. Thank you for that. But they're going to have to come to the end of themselves like the prodigal son did. Whatever you have to do, bring them back. But Lord, even if my child prayed a prayer and mommy wants him to be in heaven, if he or she is not saved, Lord, would you open their eyes to their truth? May I not just convince myself that everything's okay? Oh, Johnny's a good boy. Well, good people don't get into heaven. Lord, do they know you? And you're the only one that settles that issue. It's between them and you, and it's not my call. But Lord, my prayer is for all of my children, all of my friends, that they would know you, and that you would finish your work that you start. And may I rest in the fact that you've got it. Oh, by the way, it's going to make us a lot easier on each other in the days between now and then, won't it? I want to show a hands here. How many of you are willing to publicly admit in this room that God is not done with you? And if you raise your hand, keep it up. How many of you are willing to publicly admit in this room that God is not done with you? Some of you need to put up two hands, but go ahead. All right, here's the deal. I have two. Look around the room. Keep your hands up. Look around the room. Look at all these people that would honestly admit God's not done with them. Now put your hands down. Stop treating each other like God should be done with each other. You understand what I'm saying? If she really were a believer, she wouldn't have acted that way. She wouldn't have said that to me. She wouldn't have done like that. She wouldn't have taken my pew. Chair. Now, let me say this to you. Give people the same grace that God's given you. And you'll see God use us a whole lot more in these days. The world is going to know that we're his disciples by our love one for another. And the way we love each other is we let God get them where they need to be. I love you. We'll see you this afternoon. The fun stuff is this afternoon. We'll see you then.